Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 1. I don't want to do this too much in this series because those will be here for 15 years, which might be okay, but we're going to go kind of backwards, actually, one verse today. To chapter 1, verse 7, talk about the fear of the Lord. Why go back and talk about the fear of the Lord? Just very briefly, because the fear of the Lord is foundational to this book. We'll see, that's what the verse says. It is also foundational to what it means to know God. To fear the Lord is to know Him. And it is foundational for a call to live in a way that pleases the Lord. In 1 Peter it says, we are to live in this, in our time of exile, which is our lives in this life, in the fear of the Lord. So that is the Christian life. Now, we were just in Hebrews, so I just would call to mind some similar passages that speak of the fear of the Lord, even as before we get into Proverbs. Bring these things back to mind. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. And for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That was Hebrews 4, 1 and 10. 30 and 31. So is that the God we know? The one who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, I will judge my people. Is that the God we know and do we fear him? I think the weakness in the Church of Canada today, as you know, broadly and also narrowly, us, what weakness remains in us is a lack of sense of fear of God. In our day, assembly in the presence of Almighty God is more often a cause of slumbering than it is of trembling. So let's read the text. Stand with me if you're able to do so, please. We'll read just one verse. We're going to just read Proverbs 1, verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray again. Our Father, even as Pastor Ernie just prayed, Lord, that we would fear you, that your fear would come upon us. Lord, we do pray that we would understand what the fear of the Lord is, what it means. But far more importantly, Lord, even if some of those things are murky to us, we pray that we would fear the Lord. We can experience this without fully understanding it. And so we pray mostly that you would put the fear of the Lord in our hearts, which is indeed the promise of the new covenant. Pray this for the glory of Christ among his people. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. So who does God regard with favor, right? That's what it means, to whom I will look, regard with favor. The one who's humble, that is, he doesn't exalt himself above his Creator, and therefore he trembles when his Creator speaks. So when's the last time you trembled when God spoke? At Mount Sinai, the mountain was covered in darkness, thick smoke and fire and thunder and lightning and a loud trumpet blast. And the voice of God spoke, and it said the people trembled. That's the same word as those who tremble at His word. So when's the last time you trembled at the word of God? When is the last time the reality of God hit you such that you felt it in your soul? I'm not talking about an emotional feeling of God's presence that happens with maybe a fancy worship concert, so-called. I don't even want to call it that. Worship means to fall on your face in fear. So, but those same feelings that you get at a so-called worship concert, you can get at a Taylor Swift concert. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the revelation of God in His words, that it pierces you and it grips your life, and you turn from this way to that way because you dare not go that way anymore. That's what we're talking about. So do you fear the Lord? That's not the same as, do you try to be a good person? Do you go to church? Do you keep your nose down and just do your best? You can do all those things and have no fear of the Lord whatsoever. So do you fear the Lord this morning? There's no greater question, right? God regards those who fear Him, and those who do not, He does not regard. So what is the fear of the Lord? I'll give you a working definition. I'm not claiming this is the best definition. I'm sure if I thought about this for 4 more months, it would be better. And others have come up with better, I'm sure. But this is what I saw from meditating on the fear of the Lord, from mostly the book of Proverbs, but also other scripture. The fear of the Lord is a delight in the revelation of God in Scripture. So, say that again. The fear of the Lord is a delight in His revelation here, in these words, such that one turns from evil, turns, and obtains life. So we're going to look at that for the next while here. So the fear of the Lord is a delight in the revelation of God in Scripture. That we're going to spend most of our time there, because that's maybe the most tricky to grasp. So I want to show you how the fear of the Lord is tied to a delighting of God in Scripture. Because those things seem kind of contrary. Fear and delight. Go to Proverbs 2, 1-5. Of course, we'll spend more time on this in a few weeks. But this is what the fear of the Lord looks like. And listen to delight words. The word delight's not in it, but affection of the heart words, and how they relate to Scripture with the wisdom of God and the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 2, 1-5. My son, if you receive my words, if you treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it like hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. I want us to make a connection between verse 1 and verse 5. If you receive my words, where do we find His words? Here, this book. You receive my words by treasuring them, inclining your heart to them, seeking them like treasure, searching for them, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God. So fear of the Lord is tied to a delight in God's word, which reveals Him. The Word of God reveals God to us. We read the Scriptures, and God reveals Himself to the hearts of His creatures, which is us. The fear of the Lord is to have a true understanding of God as He is revealed in the Bible, and then to love what we see there. To love that God, not just to see it, but to love it. Now, if you want to see what that looks like, spend your afternoon reading Psalm 119. That's what it looks like, to delight in it. He says, I delight in your testimonies. I delight in your statutes. I delight in your commandments. I delight in your law. The ESV uses the word delight for all those things. And then, interesting, in verse 120, he says, my flesh trembles for fear of you. I'm afraid of your judgments. I delight in your word. I tremble in fear at your word. This is foundational. The fear of the Lord begins with the receiving of and the delighting in God's self-revelation in the pages of Scripture. So let us think about how delighting in that and fearing God come together. What kind of God do we have that is revealed such that to know Him truly would produce a delighting fear? What kind of God does that? We just sang about it, right? What kind of God? Only a holy God. First, God is revealed as righteous. In Scripture, righteous, just. Turn with me to Psalm 34. If you're going to ask what the fear of the Lord is, you should go to a psalm where it says, come, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then he tells you. Very handy. Psalm 34. We'll begin in verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So let's be taught. Verse 12. What man is there who desires life, loves many days, so that he may see good? You want a good life? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Pause. We have a command and a motivation, right? Command, turn from evil. Get off your path of evil, turn, do good. Motivation, long life, seeing what is good. How do we do that? Or why does that connect? Why does turning from evil result in good life? Because of who God is. Because He's righteous. Let's read 15 to 22. Listen to the righteousness of God. How He does what is right. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Right? This is the one to whom I will look. His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. To cut off their memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. So we see God is righteous. He does what is right in the world. He hears the righteous. He rescues them from affliction. Those who take refuge will not be condemned. Those who do evil will be condemned. They will be cut off. God does not punish righteousness. God does not reward evil. He is righteous. A wicked judge does that, right? Punishes good and rewards evil. God doesn't. He's the God of justice. It's the first foundation Do you believe this about God? Do you believe that God opposes the wicked and saves the righteous? We just sang that in Psalm 1, right? The evil will be like chaff driven away. The righteous will prosper. Do you love that about God? Second, God is revealed as a faithful God. That is, He is faithful to always act righteously. So it's not really a separate thing, but driving home here, His consistency. You know, when we think of Adam and Eve getting expelled from the garden, from a human perspective, we think, well, that's a little severe. It's unjust, maybe. Just eating some fruit seems unjust. But that's backwards. Why? Because what did God say would happen? The day you eat of it, you will die. God said something. Now, they did not physically die that day, right? But they were expelled from the temple of God's presence called Eden. And they were cast outside into the realm of the dead. If they had not been, the justice of God would have been brought to nothing on that day. Why? Because God said, if you do it, you will die. And God is faithful to His word. It's a promise. The day you eat of it, you will die. I will keep my promise. And He did. He upholds justice in judgment of sin, which is actually good news. How's that good news? Imagine a human father with his children. What happens when dad comes home from work? Well, maybe he's given to arbitrary fits of rage, right? He had a hard day. He just takes out everyone in the house. He punishes them for something they never did. That's a bad father. That's bad news, dad. He can't be trusted, right? You don't trust a man like that. He's arbitrary. He's capricious. He's not righteous or faithful. You never know if you're going to get Jekyll or Hyde. It's a bad, bad dad. Now, another scenario. Father has told his children, if you disrespect mom during the day, I'm going to deal with you when I get home. That's what a good dad says. There's going to be a fitting consequence for that evil. But he comes home and mom tells him, and little Billy, hope there's no Billy here today, sorry, there is. Billy disrespected me. He cursed me out or he, whatever. And dad says, kids are kids. Can he be trusted? No, you can't trust that man. He said he would do something. He said he would deal with sin and he didn't. He's not able or willing to uphold even his own standard of justice. He's not a good dad. Now, let's think about a good father. He comes home, little Billy has been disobeying his mom. With a steady hand, he comes home and he deals out the consequence that he said he was going to do. He's not a fit of rage, right? Steady, settled opposition to sin. It must be dealt with. He will do what is right. Now, what if Billy respected his mom all day and did all his assignments? And then dad comes home and says, well done, good and faithful son of mine. It's righteous to reward what is good. This father can be trusted. He upholds his own righteous standard and he will be delighted in. Children delight in a father that follows through on discipline. Because they're safe there. It's trustworthy. He will not strike terror like a moody father, arbitrary, or provoke rebellion like the passive father. His children will have a steady confidence. What dad says is what dad's going to do. And will that sometimes provoke this terror, which we think of with fear? Yes. Right? Billy might have 3 hours to wait until dad comes home, and none of those are enjoyable. But he's done what's wicked, and he just waits for what is right. That is good. Feared, yes, but good and delighted in. delighted in. Now, God is a good father. He's not a bad father. He's a better father than the best human father, because his standard of righteousness is always perfect. He doesn't get his judgments wrong. His faithfulness is always perfect without wavering. He's not too tired when he comes home or too grumpy. He will destroy the wicked and he will rescue the righteous. Faithful in both. So the fear of the Lord responds appropriately to his revelation of himself in Scripture. That's what the fear of the Lord is. If we're given a Scripture to rejoice in, the fear of the Lord rejoices there. But if we're given a warning, so when he warns us, those who practice sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9. We should tremble at that. Say, I want to inherit the kingdom of God. I tremble. Say, well, why would I tremble if I'm not in sin? If I'm not in that sin? To keep you from going in that sin. You still tremble, right? I don't want to go over the edge here. I don't want to fall into this. I'll stay over here. Now, it's not an abject terror if you're delighting in this, right? It's actually pleasant to our souls. It's pleasant to know that God will not allow his eternal kingdom to be filled with sin. God will judge what is wicked. He will exalt in what is good. And he tells us here, he gives us a pathway of life. Turn from evil. This is good news. There's a path to life here. It's good news for those who love God. Third thing to know about God. Last thing, God is revealed as the supreme God in Scripture. We need to not only see and delight in his righteousness, his faithfulness, but also in his supremacy over everything. And I think the best way for me to explain what in the world I mean by that is by looking at an example from Matthew 10:28. You can go there if you want. Very familiar passage. Matthew 10:28. We're told who to fear and who not to fear. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. That's man, right? Opponents, human opponents. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, what is that? What's going on here? Man can kill the body, right? Someone can kill you. Specifically, they can kill you for obedience to Christ. So what does it mean to fear man in this sense? To fear man means to see him as supreme. To see man as the one who ultimately holds my destiny in his hands. He is the supreme judge that I fear. I must please him. I must conform myself to his standard so he doesn't take my life. That's what it means to fear him. It really means to trust him, doesn't it? I entrust myself to his judgment. I live my life according to his judgment, his standard. And if you do that in this world, if you live your life to please wicked men, you will displease the Lord. Right? Now Jesus says, don't do that. Don't fear that one. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So fear again means hold God as supreme, not man. He alone determines destiny. Therefore, I order my life under God, not man. Man might kill my body, but that's not the final answer. It's temporary. God will preserve my soul and will resurrect my body. But if I turn aside from God and I seek to please man, God is still supreme. He is righteous. He is faithful to his righteousness. And the approval of man in this life will not protect me from the judgment of God. Will not protect me. You can have all the crowds cheering for you. If you're wicked, God cuts you down. So don't put your faith in man. That's what that passage is about. So we are to fear God as supreme and final judge, who will judge in perfect justice and in all faithfulness. Now, to be a Christian is to delight in that. You know that? To delight in that God. So if you say, well, I wish that God would not punish wickedness, because then I continue to do wickedness without penalty. That's how you think about that. You don't fear the Lord and you don't know Him. If you wish that God would not judge wickedness, you don't fear the Lord. You don't love Him, because He will punish wickedness, and He does. If you see in the Bible that those who persist in what God has forbidden, you see that, and says they will not enter the kingdom of God, and you despise that, you say, I wish there were another way. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, you despise wisdom and instruction, and you're a fool. We are to love these things. We can't claim to know Christ if we don't delight in the fear of the Lord. Why is that? Because in Christ, the God of Scripture is most clearly revealed. These things come together in Him. They're not undone by Him. God, in Christ, God has demonstrated Himself to be righteous. Because for thousands of years, God was overlooking sin. Right? King David. Adultery, murder, theft, lying. We looked at all this last week. And God says, you're forgiven. How can that be if God is righteous and He's faithful? There's a problem here. How can God be faithful to do that if He didn't do that with David or countless others in the Old Testament? How can God be supreme if man went on in sin and God didn't rise up in judgment? The answer is Jesus Christ. The Son of God became man in Jesus, lived His life in entire faithfulness to the righteousness of God the Father, perfect obedience. But although He had done no wrong, He was cursed by God. He was hung on a tree. Everyone who hangs on the tree is cursed of God. So how could this be so? Is that not even more injustice at the hands of God? Now the innocent are dying and the wicked are living. But this is the wisdom of the gospel, that Christ took our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him. So God, Father, made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange. Justifies sinners, we get His righteousness. And it justifies God, He punishes sin. The great exchange. Took our sin to the grave. Gave us the white robes of God's righteousness. In Him, God is faithful to deal justly with sin. He is supreme over all things. And in Him, God is faithful to keep His promise of salvation to those who fear Him. Now what about those who do not fear Him, who do not flee to Christ? The risen Christ has been made both ruler and judge. And so in the end, the books will be settled. Or we might say, Dad's coming home. There's going to be a reckoning, right? If you have not sought refuge in the Son, if you've stayed on your path of wickedness, you'll be destroyed by the breath of His mouth. You'll receive the penalty for your sin, which the Bible says is eternity in hell. God will deal with sin. He has told us He's going to, and it will happen. This is why Christ commands us all, repent and believe the gospel. Be saved. Be rescued from that end. And this begins with the fear of the Lord. Not only in seeing Or rather, it is only in seeing and delighting in God, as revealed in Scripture, holy in His righteousness, holy in His faithfulness, holy in His supremacy, that we will fear the Lord and run to Him for salvation. If He's supreme, we don't run to something else to be saved. Right? We don't run to man. We don't run to riches. We don't run to sexual immorality for a sense of salvation. He is supreme. We run to Him. He judges and He saves. Now, the gospel does not destroy the fear of the Lord. We must not make that mistake. Do not believe the fear of the God is just for unbelievers, and after that we don't fear the Lord anymore. That's actually the opposite. Now those who do not believe, who do not run to Christ, should tremble. They have every reason to, right? And the Hebrews actually says, everyone fears death because they know judgment is coming. But that's not the kind of fear of the Lord we're talking about here, is it? There's a Christian fear of the Lord that isn't undone through the gospel. So the Bible says we reap what we sow. And there seems to be this idea that floats around that Christ obliterates that wisdom. It's no longer true. There's this idea that Christ has fulfilled righteousness in my place. Therefore, I can still go on living in sin and expect to find life. I don't have to turn from evil. It's been paid for. It's not in the Bible. What does God's word say to His people? Galatians 6, 7 to 9. I want you to turn there if you're able. Galatians. It was written to the church. So, Christians, right? 6 verse 7, Galatians. Do not be deceived. Because we're often deceived about this, right? God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So what does that mean? Sowing to flesh or Spirit. What does that mean practically? That's so kind of scholarly or whatever. Look at verse 9. Here's what it means. Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So doing good is sowing to the Spirit, and doing wickedness, sowing to the flesh. So the gospel does not destroy that wisdom. This is within the gospel community, Galatians. Rather, by the gospel we're given the Spirit so that we might now sow to the Spirit and so that we might reap eternal life. We're given promises here, right? If you don't grow weary in doing good, you will reap life. There's a harvest of life coming. And so the Spirit gives us the fear of the Lord, not so that we say, I don't have to turn from evil, but so that we do turn from evil. That's how the Spirit of the Lord functions, or the fear of the Lord functions in our life, and the Spirit of the Lord. Gives us the fear of the Lord, fills us with it. So that we turn from evil, because evil leads to death. Let's go back to Proverbs 3, verse 7. Let's see, turning away from evil. Proverbs 3, verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. See, how do you see the fear of the Lord in someone's life? They turn from evil. Anything else is just words. Proverbs 8:13. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverse speech, I hate. The I here is wisdom. So those who fear the Lord do not coddle evil. They do not hide their evil. They do not excuse their evil. They hate it. They kill it. Because the wrath of God comes upon those who do evil. That's why. That's why they hate it. Proverbs 6, verse 6. No, that's not right. That's an ant. Go to the ant. Oh, sluggard. Good advice also. I don't know where the reference is here. I apologize. But this is what it says. It's in my notes. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. Listen to this. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. By the fear of the Lord, one turns from evil. What does that mean? Remember, the fear of the Lord is to know God as He is revealed in Scripture, to delight in Him. He is righteous. He punishes the wicked. He saves the righteous. He's faithful. He will do that every time, without exception. He is supreme. His judgment is final. And so when you fear the Lord, evil is your greatest enemy. When you fear the Lord, anything that comes against God's commands and scriptures, that's what I hate. Because that's the path to destruction. I don't want that. God is righteous. He's going to judge evil. And so I fear Him. And I turn from that, which brings me fear. See? Toddler, right? Fear of the hot elements should prevent a toddler from putting his little hand up there. It's a good fear. It doesn't mean he runs around just in a constant state of terror. Right? No, there's no terror for those who stay away from the stove, but there's a healthy fear. I don't want to go there. That's unpleasant. Pain, not life, is up there. That's called wisdom. That's how we should live. And that's why God tells us to turn from evil, or to turn to evil, is to embrace judgment. Colossians 3. Verses 5 to 6, we're told here to do this in the fear of the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death, it's a fancy word, fancy little phrase there for kill, right? Kill what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Kill that. Why? On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Who's Colossians written to? Unbelievers, pagans, believers in the church. That's how we're supposed to think. The fear of the Lord sees this revelation of God in His Word and delights in it. This is good news. Because there's a pathway to life given. Kill sin. Life is given there. If we don't, wrath of God is coming. And I fear that, so I get to killing sin in my life. Take that path, rather. Not perfection. That path will never be perfection, right? It's a direction, though. Killing sin. So, we're not saved so that we can go on in wickedness without the fear of judgment. That's not what salvation is. We're saved so that we would fear. We would turn away from wickedness. So, Christian, fear the Lord. Turn from sin. If you've known sin in your life, that should scare you. It should scare you. I'm not going to comfort you in your hidden sin that you're coddling. No, there's no comfort for you there. Kill it. Great comfort in that. Now, the fear of the Lord, of course, is not only a fear of judgment. you only fear judgment, you're not even really saved, right? There has to be also a faith toward God, full confidence in His promises, because we believe not only that He judges the wicked, but also that He rescues the righteous. So I want you to think about Abraham. We know the story. God commands him, go up the mountain and sacrifice your son, Isaac. Now, Isaac is the son of promise, right? Through Isaac will your offspring be named. So all of God's promises, or centrally anyways, to Abraham are about this child. He's 12 maybe. And so if I kill him, humanly speaking, this promise is toast. But if I don't, I'm disobeying the Lord. So what does that mean? Well, Abraham walks in the fear of the Lord, which does not lead him to say, well, you know what? I'm forgiven regardless, so I'll ignore God's command to me, and His commands really aren't that important, because I'm good. I'm chosen. I'm okay here. It's not what he says. How does he think? He says, God has made a promise. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Very specific promise. We have thousands of specific promises in Scripture. Is God faithful and righteous? Yes. Will He keep His word? Abraham says, yes. What about the promise where God said to Abraham, you will be blessed if you keep my word? Also true. God will keep all these promises. It's beyond dispute. What else is in his mind? God is supreme, even over death. So the book of Hebrews says, Abraham reckoned, he thought about this, God's going to raise Isaac from the dead. God never even said he was going to do that, did he? Not directly. But that's the only option he could see. Notice that. It's the only option because he fears the Lord. Disobedience is not an option because evil leads to judgment. Obedience is the only option because God saves the righteous. Therefore, he concludes, not even death will stop God from keeping his promise to me. That's the fear of the Lord. And that's what God says to him. He stops him just in time. And he says, now I know that you what? Now I know that you fear the Lord. Because you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's what the fear of the Lord looks like in the person's life. It looks like disobedience is not an option. We must turn from evil. We must do this by the fear of the Lord, with the confidence that sin leads to death. God has said so. So one who fears the Lord doesn't open their Bible and read it, or sit under the preaching of the word and say, oh, these are interesting ancient suggestions for how I could live my best life now. That's not the fear of the Lord. The one who fears the Lord comes to God's word and says, this is the path to life. In a world that is destined for death, here's life. Not there. Fear the Lord. So do you hear the commands of God and you say, well, I'm forgiven either way, so I'll just obey the commands I like and discard the other ones. He probably doesn't even mean those ones. No. God looks to those who are humble and contrite and say, I set aside my own wisdom. I put on the wisdom of God. God has told me what's good. I fear Him. May we tremble when God speaks to us, when He lays down commands for us, when He utters warnings. May we tremble. And for the one who fears the Lord, again, unbelief is also not an option. Disobedience isn't either. It's unbelief. The same God who's faithful to punish the evil will reward obedience. And so like Abraham, we must walk steadfastly in the confidence that God keeps His promise. So God said, through Isaac will your offspring be named. Clear promise. He's going to do it. What has God promised us? God said, I will save those who suffer for my name. I will be with you as you make disciples of all nations at great cost. I will supply all your needs. God has said to us, it's better to give than to receive. He said, Everything that belongs to Christ is yours. You own all things. So fear of God means we take Him at His word. It means to rejoice mightily in His supremacy. Even the enemy of death will be conquered for Christ to keep His promises to His people. Even death. Man is not supreme. Riches are not supreme. Death is not supreme. Fear of God is to believe God who raises the dead, to walk with Him then in obedience, to turn aside from evil, find life in God. So let's look at how it leads to life. Go to Proverbs 14, 26 to 27. hope I have the reference right. Yes. Proverbs 14, 26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. His children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Love verse 27. So good. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Fear of the Lord is to see and know and delight in who God really is as He's revealed in Scripture. There's a fountain of living waters, all joy and beauty, satisfaction found in this God. Who else is perfectly righteous? Who else is perfectly faithful? Who else is supreme over everything? Nobody. It's amazing. The beauty of God. There's no greater treasure. And He is that to us so that, it says, we turn away from the snares of death. When we delight in God, those snares lose their hold. When God is your portion, we don't fear man who can kill the body. In some sense, maybe we do, but not ultimately. We say, God holds my lot. When God is our portion, we don't desire riches. In the way that we fall into covetousness and theft and murder and deceit. We don't need it. We have everything. When God is our portion, we don't pursue sexual immorality, that where God says, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I have God. I don't need lesser things. Fear the Lord, our steps lead to life. So again, do you fear the Lord? Do you delight in the revelation of God such that you tremble, turn from evil, or does the word of God just fall like dullness on your ears? Do we fear the Lord as a church? Is there a sense of the fear of God in this place? Pastor Ernie prayed that there would be. What does it look like? Do we come here with a sense of reverence and awe? What happens when the church gathers? Social gathering, right? I come to see my friends and enjoy some treats at the back. Part of it. We come here before the living God who made heaven and earth and will judge every person in this room in accordance with your deeds. That's who we come to. We enter His sanctuary. This building is not a sanctuary. The church is a sanctuary, His holy temple. And we commune with this God in His sanctuary. We speak to Him in God, in prayer and in song. He speaks to us. We read the word and the preaching of the word. Insofar as these things are in line with His word, God speaks as from the mountain. So what we do here, we come up the mountain every Sunday where God is. We commune with Him in the Lord's Supper, entering into the holy places of heaven, sharing in the broken body and shed blood of the God-man who is coming back. We proclaim His death until He comes to execute judgments. And when that happens, the kings of the earth, who are the most powerful, they have the nukes. They are going to cry out for mountains to fall on them, that they be shielded from the power of God. Do we have any sense of that when we come here? Into the altar, into the throne room. It's the fear of the Lord upon us. It was said of one church that before the service even begins, you could feel the presence of God, the fear of the Lord, the sense of expectation. The Lord's going to meet with us here. We've come up the mountain. He's going to speak. We're going to meet with Almighty God. Are we ready to meet with Him? Have we turned from known sin? Or doesn't matter. How do we think about this? Have we made amends with our brothers? Have we sat in a moment of quiet silence, prepared our hearts to worship the Lord? Again, worship means to fall down before. I fear we have often sacrificed the fear of Almighty God on the altar of comfort, familiarity, and above all, authenticity. Whatever that is what's most important to our culture, and it comes into the church. We need everyone to be comfortable. It's very different than the Israelites at Sinai who heard the voice and trembled. There was no comfort. Now, there's great comfort in the gospel, to be sure. God would be displeased with us if we set about creating an artificial environment of sobriety. We put on our serious face when we come to church. We can fear the Lord and be very happy, like Jesus was and is. The fear of the Lord is not something you put on like a play. The people at Sinai weren't told to tremble, they just did. Because that's what you do in the presence of the Lord. In His Word, God has promised He will put the fear of God into the hearts of His new covenant people. Jeremiah 32:39-40. Listen to these promises. Amazing. So backdrop here, the people of Israel were wicked, they didn't turn from evil, they didn't fear the Lord, and they went into exile. So what we need is to be turned the other direction. Listen to this. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Amazing. In the middle, I will do good to them. I will do good to them. Outside, I will put fear in their hearts. What a precious promise. God's people under the new covenant fear the Lord. That's how you know who the new covenant people are. And by that fear, they're kept from turning to evil. That's what it says here. They will not turn from me because they fear me. So seek the fear of the Lord in your life. Study the Word. Dig for wisdom as for treasure. Look until you tremble. Be here at 9:30 and listen to Leviticus being taught, which teaches us to fear the Lord. Seek these things, strive for them. Delight yourself in the law of the Lord, meditate on it day and night. Then you will know the fear of the Lord, then you will not turn. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This new covenant, I will put the fear of God in them. So Christ shed blood was not to take away the fear of God from our hearts, but to put it in us. A holy fear of God. God is supreme. He is judge. He is righteous. That defines my life and the world around me. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, the church is treating this supper like a common meal. I think that was kind of the main issue. So this is just a meal like any other. Plus, they were selfish in addition to that. And so some were getting drunk and feasting, and others had nothing because they arrived late. All the while, they were forgetting their call to love the brothers, which is the center of holy living. The fear of God did not reign in 1 Corinthians 11. No fear of God in those meetings. They didn't treat him with reverence. What happened? People got sick and they died. In the New Testament, it's not Leviticus. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So this meal is for those who walk in the fear of the Lord. It's for those who tremble at the word of God, who have fled to Christ for refuge, who have turned aside from the way of evil. Again, this is, I'm not talking about Christian perfection. It's a turning aside from known sin. So if there's a way of disobedience in you that the Lord has showed you maybe this morning, I need to make restitution with a brother. That's not resolved. The Bible, I think, instructs us. Don't come forward. Resolve, and then come next week. Repent. Turn from evil. Fear the Lord. Now, if you don't fear the Lord at all, certainly don't come to the table. You're like, I don't have a clue what this guy's talking about. Fear the Lord? I just live my life. I don't really care about this stuff. Don't come to this table. Turn to Christ, though. Press into him. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray.